Good morning, everyone. I have 9 o'clock. It's about that time, so we will jump into this week's content. In studying the nature of the exclusive kingdom of God, you use the Bible as the guide to determine what is or is not false doctrine. You go to the Bible, you understand the words of God, what God is trying to communicate to us, and from that you extract how God intended for his people to go before him and present themselves in order to be proper. And so the goal of today is to introduce a few ideas from the ideas of Calvinism, which is a false doctrine. It is absolutely a false doctrine. But many times we may throw out the term Calvinism and a lot of us have no idea what we're talking about. Well, after today, hopefully you'll have at least one of the five core tenets. If you were to take the five core tenets of Calvinism and compress them, they make up an acronym called TULIP. And the T in that stands for total hereditary depravity, meaning you're born in a sinful state, the idea of original sin. And of course, that idea is false doctrine. It's completely false doctrine. And that should be abundantly clear by the time we get to the end of my portion of today's work. So Calvinism teaches that man is born in sin. They believe that Adam was created innocent by God, but then he committed sin and fell. And not only he committed sin, but his sin infected the totality of the human race, and so sin is then passed on genetically from individual to individual so that the minute an individual is born into this world, they're automatically sinful. And of course, there are many problems with that, as we'll see, but just so we're on the same page with the definitions here, hereditary means passed down genetically from generation to generation, and depravity is the state of being evil, perverted, or corrupted. I want you to hold on to that definition in your mind. So I've lifted a little quote from an article on Apologetics Press on the age of accountability. These are just some quotes from Calvinists themselves to further clarify the thinking. So Calvinists insist that evil pervades every faculty of man's soul and every sphere of his life. He is unable to do a single thing that is good. He cannot do, understand, or desire the good, and this corruption extends to every part of man, his body and his soul. And of course, they believe that this begins the second a man enters into the world. And so as a result of that, if you've got sin, the moment you enter the world, you have the necessary idea, you have to follow that to the logical conclusion and suggest that, well, if you're born in sin, you have to immediately be baptized. And we'll revisit this a little bit later. But Calvinism teaches that unless you're one of the elect, an infant needs to be baptized the second they come out of the womb because they are guilty of sin, allegedly, which is interesting considering that an infant cannot walk through any of the other necessary requisite steps for salvation. They can't hear and understand the word of God. They can't believe it as the true teaching of the mouth of God. They can't repent of sins because they don't have sins, but they can't change their behavior. And they can't confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. So even though they can't do all of that stuff, they're still supposed to be baptized, which is a huge problem. It's just a false doctrine. So let's walk through a few of the verses that promoters of Calvinism will use to try to promote the idea that we're born in sin. We have it from the second that we enter the world. So our first passage is Psalm 14. Psalm 14, 2-3, the Bible says, "And the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." And of course, Calvinists will jump on this and say, oh, look, there's none good. There's no, not one. But that means is original sin. Well, actually, it does not mean original sin, because if you'll look at it, it says they have turned aside. They have become corrupt. What does that mean? It indicates that there is a state before the corruption. You can't turn aside. You can't become corrupt if you were always that way. So in that way, this verse does not apply. You can't become filthy. Some translations use they've become filthy. You can't become filthy unless you were clean beforehand. And we know that we were clean beforehand, before sin had entered our lives, at the age in which we became responsible for those sins. Another passage is Psalm 51 and verse 5, and I've put the NIV up here as well, just so we can see that the translators in this particular passage really perverted the message of God. The NIV version says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And we know, of course, that is bad translating. It's nonsense. So the New King James version is above that. The Bible says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So the Bible is talking about sin here, sin's being committed in the verse, but it is absolutely not clear that David is talking about his own sin in the instant he was born. He could have been speaking about the sin of his mother. Some people don't really believe that, but likely this is just hyperbolic language because David is in the middle of walking through all of his sin, really confessing it, and trying to paint a dramatic portrait of sin, as he often does. He's just using hyperbolic language. And of course, this passage needs to be interpreted in a way that would allow it to be harmonious with the rest of the Bible. As we've studied before, the Bible does not contradict itself, but in denominationalism, people love to pick out certain verses that they like and pit them against one another as if they're supposed to conflict. Well, that doesn't work here. The Bible is harmonious, and it can be interpreted in such a way that it is harmonious. And so if one verse is to be taken out and pitted against the rest of the Bible, then we can assume that we probably have a problem with the interpretation of that passage, not with the idea that the passage is teaching things different than are found in the rest of the Bible. Another passage that promoters of Calvinism will use to promote the idea of original sin is found in Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, and that you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So the teachers of Calvinism will jump to the part we have bolded and underlined here, saying, oh, well, by nature means that the instant they were born, that means they were brought into sin, which is absolutely untrue. So I've pulled the definition of the Greek word meaning nature, which I won't attempt to pronounce for you today, but the writers were likely talking about habits of behavior. So the word that's translated nature means a mode of feeling and acting, which by long habit has become nature. Not that they were born in it, not that they had it right off the bat, but by long habit. Ephesians chapter 3 and chapter 2 and verse 1, it tells us the state that people are in. It says they are dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, it does say that, but it does not tell us in that one verse how they got there. You can't automatically infer, just based on verse 1, that they were then born that way. No, in fact, as you walk through the remainder of the passage, you'll see it does explain how these people became dead in trespasses and sins. And it was by their own rational, voluntary will in which they committed sins. It says that they walked according to the course of the world. They acted in the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. They conducted themselves in the lusts of flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This is all talking about the actions that these people were taking. What are they doing? Not that they were born that way, but what actions are they taking as responsible individuals? Another passage is Psalm 58 and verse 3. The Bible says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." So this verse clearly indicates that people go astray after they're born. Not that they're born in iniquity, but they go astray after they're born. They're born in innocence, and then later they turn aside. And you can't turn aside if you were already born astray. Less frequently used, perhaps, is this verse in John chapter 3, where Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." So, of course, we have to jump back to the context here. If you remember that Nicodemus has come to Jesus by night, he is asking him some questions about the kingdom, and they have gotten to the point where they're discussing that one must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus is confused because he does not understand how a man can be physically born again. And what Jesus is doing in this passage is simply painting a contrast between spiritual birth and physical birth. Nicodemus thought physical rebirth was necessary, but he didn't understand that it was a spiritual rebirth that was necessary to enter the spiritual kingdom which God himself built. It's not talking about original sin. It is talking about the contrast between the spiritual and the physical kingdom, nothing else. And a rather long passage that we won't look at all of it, but another one that's frequently used is this idea in Romans chapter 5 that we'll just look at the first verse. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And then throughout there, Paul will continue to write about through one man sin into the world, there's offenses through Adam. But the whole idea, or at least one of the ideas embedded in this, is Paul is trying to paint a picture of how the benefits that Christ provides through his death exceed the losses incurred through the sin of Adam. Death entered the world because all have sinned. See, if you look at the first verse, it clearly says that. That's what I have bolded and underlined, little tiny part at the very top, because all have sinned. So each individual is responsible for his own actions. He committed his own sin. He did not inherit sin from Adam, because clearly found throughout the Bible again and again is the idea that every individual is responsible not for what his parents do, not for what his ancestors do, not for what Adam does, but only for what he himself does. He is accountable only for his actions. So those are the six passages most frequently used, it's not all of them, that Calvinism uses to promote that idea of original sin. But as we continue to look through the Bible, we'll find more and more examples of where, more and more just refutations of that idea. If you look in Genesis chapter 8, this is right after the flood. The Bible says, "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I'll never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I destroy every living thing as I have done." So if a man's heart becomes evil in his youth, what does that indicate but that a man's heart is first pure before his youth, in his childhood, in his infancy? There is a state of innocence, a period of innocence, until a man reaches an age where he can be held accountable for that which he has done. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, we have two passages here about the idea that God himself gives the spirit and forms the spirit within man. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." And also in Zechariah 12 and verse 1, the Bible says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." If God gave man his spirit, the individual spirit for each man, if God gave man that spirit, do you not think that he would give him a good spirit, a pure and innocent soul from the time that he was born? In fact, it suggests that God gave man a corrupt spirit, conflicts with other teachings found in the Bible that God only gives things that are good. In James 1:17, the Bible says, "Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, whom there's no variation or shadow of turning." Not evil gifts, but good gifts come from God. God does not give corrupt gifts to men, including the spirit of life found within him. And additionally, would it not be unfair and unjust for God to hold man accountable for a corrupt spirit that he gave him, allegedly? No, that would be unfair. And these are bold claims that are found in Calvinism, and it makes me nervous even mouthing them. Even though I'm not promoting them, just to repeat them makes me nervous, because it is so opposite to what the Bible obviously teaches. In Acts 28 and verse 7, we learn that we're the offspring of God. The Bible says, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring." Children of God cannot be depraved. They can't be wicked, corrupt, or sinful, because God himself is not wicked, corrupted, or sinful. How could one accuse God's offspring of being made that way? Ezekiel 18:20. This is one of the key verses that teaches us that individuals are responsible for their own actions and not the actions of another. The Bible says, "A soul who sins shall die. The son shall not inherit the iniquity of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Righteousness and wickedness, they rest on the doer and no one else. And those who promote the teaching that sin is inherited flatly contradict this message. They just boldly run out and contradict it, say, "No, it doesn't apply. I'm going to teach something that opposes this." And Calvinism also teaches that mankind is a unit and will be judged as a unit, that individuals just inherit sin and we're all judged by a group. But God does not teach this idea of group or social justice. He teaches the idea of individual justice, as each individual is judged as an individual, not as a group. If children are born into this world corrupt, wicked, depraved, sinful from the moment they enter the world, why is it then that Jesus on a few occasions tells us that we need to become like little children, because such is the kingdom of heaven? Let's look at what the Bible has to say. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, "And Jesus called a little," or the Bible says, "Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then on another occasion, the Bible says, Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." So a child cannot be born sinful, wicked, or evil, because the Bible clearly teaches, Jesus himself clearly teaches, that an individual must become like a child, indicating he must try to reclaim some of that innocence, that pure state, through the blood of Christ. Why would Jesus through the Word of God, the message for us today, why would he tell us that we need to become like people who are born sinful, born wicked, evil from the moment that they enter this world? Why would Jesus tell us that if it was such? And this is also one of the great reasons that any child who is tragically lost before they reach an age where they can be held accountable to the law is saved. Now, I want you to put yourself in the position of people who believe the Calvinistic doctrine. And there are many people who buy this. Now, imagine you think that the second a person is born into this world, if the second a child enters the world, he has sin automatically. Now, what happens if that child dies? Can you imagine the emotional turmoil that some people go through? Because maybe before they could get to the whatever they do for infant baptism, before whatever they could do to consecrate their child, that it tragically dies. Can you imagine the turmoil of thinking that before you had a chance to save your own child, that they're now lost forever and you may never see them again? So not only is this false doctrine, this Calvinism, it is emotionally damaging to the nth degree to people who have had to suffer through something like this. And of course, as we know, that children are born in an innocent state. Even David knew this. So this passage in 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, this is after David has lost his son that was the result of his affair with Bathsheba. The Bible says, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." If a child is born guilty and if they die, they're lost forever, why would David then say he's going to go and be with his son again? David clearly understood the innocence of children built into them by God, by the God who gives the spirit of life that is found within man. When it comes to sin, you will not find in the Bible any instances where sin is inherited from some sort of outside source. There are two main categories of sin found in the Bible. There are sins that we commit, and there are sins that we acquire because we don't do something that is right. Here are the two bits of authority for that. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, the Bible says, "Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So that's the sin of commission. We do something wrong actively. The Bible also teaches in James chapter 4 and verse 17, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So that is the sin of omission. So there's sins of commission, sins of omission. There are no sins of genetics. There are no sins of inheritance found anywhere in the Bible. It's a violation of God's law. That is what sin is, and it can be nothing else. And an individual who cannot use his reasoning faculties cannot be held accountable for any form of violation, as we know through the teachings of the Bible. So we revisit this idea of infant baptism that we mentioned in the beginning. Why is it, if an infant is born in sin, they're born wicked and depraved, and they're in need of salvation, why is there no detailed outline plan in the Bible for infant salvation? So we mentioned earlier that the infant can't hear and understand the word of God, he can't believe it, can't confess, can't repent of sins that he hasn't committed, or really modulate his behavior in any way. Why then is there not a separate plan that would outline how that child was to be saved, rather than God leaving individuals to their own devices to try to scramble about and figure out how infants are to be saved? No, God left a detailed outline plan for the salvation of individuals. And if that plan, if infants were subject to that plan, they wouldn't be able to walk through it fully. And we understand that. God laid specific instructions for us as rational adults to achieve salvation. And if infants were in need of that same salvation, there would have to be some alternative to that, because they simply can't walk through the same steps. And the Bible clearly teaches that before an individual is held accountable to the law of God, there's no sin in his life. And this is in many occasions. So Paul, writing in Romans, says that apart from the law, sin was dead. What he likely meant is that prior to him becoming a subject to the law, prior to him becoming accountable and responsible for his own actions, he's not guilty of any sins. The time in a person's life when they are spiritually alive is in that brief period of time in his early life when he is not subject to the law, when he is not held accountable for anything that he is doing, until he reaches that age of accountability. Before an individual is held accountable to the law, sin was dead. And when an individual chooses to rebel against what God has taught, he does so of his own free will. He doesn't inherit sin. He chooses to either obey God or not obey God. We see the idea of free will throughout the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Bible says, I will call heaven and earth before you as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose. Choose of your own free will. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God gave man free moral agency, the ability to choose with his own free will what he is going to do with his life. He has the power to choose to obey God, obedience which is manifested through action, or love which is manifested through obedient action to God. And as a result of obeying God, man chooses life. But in no instance does he choose death because it just fell upon him, because he inherited it from the day of his birth. No, he chose it by voluntarily rebelling against what it is that God has taught him. And a few passages here in closing. In Ezekiel 28:18, the Bible says, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. Incredible. You can't really get much more clear than that. Because every individual stands accountable for their own actions and not of another. The Bible tells us in Romans 14 that when we stand before the judgment seat, we're not giving account for anyone else but ourselves. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Not of his neighbor, not of his ancestors, not for Adam, but each one shall give an account only of himself. Ecclesiastes 7:29, the Bible says, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made man, he put the spirit of life within man, made him upright, but by his own free will, he chose to go astray. Nowhere in the Bible will you find evidence for this false doctrine of Calvinism that promotes the idea that the minute you're born, you have inherited sin. It is simply a false doctrine.
So some of you that were here last week and really paying attention, you probably see, and if you're really taking notes and really watching what was happening, you say, wait a minute, we were on inspiration. What happened? Aiden just jumped up there out of turn, starts talking about total depravity. Well, that's exactly what happened. So what we're doing is, as I got into the discussion on inspiration, and we had already talked about the first couple of bullets that you can't see there, but then we were going to get to how inspiration works. But before we get to that, I realized what I was going to do is I was going to try to point out certain phrases and words and say, look at this word, look at this word. It's going to be important to you later. Well, you know, human nature says that just is not, it doesn't work. It really is not effective. What we need to know beforehand is what the dangers are, what the error is out there. Otherwise, when we go to these passages, they're not going to mean that much to you at all. I give you this example. When you have a high schooler that has read through Genesis chapter 1 several times in his life, and he thinks nothing about it, and he just takes it for granted, and he runs off. But he goes to university, and he sits through an aerodynamics class or something with advanced physics, and he starts listening to his professor. And then he starts hearing the smartest guy he's ever met talk about burps, bubbles, and warps in the time-space continuum, and how we don't need a cause and effect for a Big Bang. Then he comes home and he starts asking his parents. He says, well, you know, maybe Genesis 1 is kind of poetic. Maybe it's allegorical. Maybe it's just something like that. Well, then you think, well, wait a minute. You've already read it several times. Why didn't you make up your mind when you read it the first time? Because you had no idea what you're about to run into in the university. And what should have happened is we should have sat them down when they were young individuals at the junior high level and the high school level, and we should have said, okay, let's go through Genesis again, but this time I'm going to tell you what others are going to try to tell you. And I'm going to tell you what the university professors are going to say. And then we would bring out such statements as we saw last year, you know, where they said, hey, it's just about as makes as much sense as spawning from a piece of rubber. We still want to know where a piece of rubber comes from. One of the leading astrophysicists of our day. But unless they know that beforehand and know some of the arguments and what they're going to run into, see, then they're much better prepared. It's the same thing. When I'd go to Red Flag and we would fly over the Tonopah Desert, you're about to go out there with these guerrilla packages of 80-plus airplanes, and you're going to start dropping live ordnance, shooting missiles all over the place. The first day you went in there and you sat down and you watched films for about a half hour, 45 minutes, and it was HUD films of people running into each other, running into the desert floor. Because until you see an A-10 rolled up like a cartwheel in a desert floor, and maybe you even knew the guy, it doesn't matter. You're not going to sit there and listen to the safety brief, and it doesn't really matter. You're just going to go through your mission planning, sleeping through it like you do everything else. But when you watch that happen and then realize, hey, this is real stuff, and every year we lose somebody, then it's a big deal. Then when you ask the Singapore helicopter pilots, you know, hey, what time are you going to pep up over the ridge? And it's supposed to be 12:03 and 30 seconds. And he starts, you know, like, well, I think it's 12. I think he starts looking at his list. You're like, hey, hold on. You're not going anywhere because you're going to kill somebody unless you know and you can tell me what second you're going to pop up over the ridge. And that's the same thing with Bible doctrine. A lot of you are sitting here saying, well, why do we have to talk about what other people think? Because then you're going to sit there and nod your head when we go through certain things like inspiration, but not realizing that, hey, you can't just, if you get upset with the youth group here, you can't just pick up your toys and go to the nearest community church because you really don't understand what page everybody's on. And so what we are going to do is we're going to bear the facts. We're going to bear it out. That's why the debate years were so important, because that's what people did. They sat through those debate years and they had to understand what they can defend and what they couldn't and what the other doctrines were. And they held them up and then you could see the roaches run and the light. And so that's what we're going to do. We're interrupting where we're going with the inspiration, and we're not going to get there until we talk about some of the ramifications of Calvinism and the sectarian world. In Ezekiel 21:21, you can see here, there's just a, I just found this passage where I thought maybe it'd be interesting for you to look and see that, you know, the kings before these ancient rulers would go into battle or something, they would look into the liver. Okay, that was one of the soothsaying things. The magicians, the wise men, they would lay the entrails of an animal out. It's called hieraspex or hierospeces. But the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, that's what Daniel was, by the way. He was trained as a Chaldean. You say, well, weren't the Chaldeans the ethnicity, the ethnic group? Well, yeah, they were. But also, that was the name of the priesthood, and they were trained in these fortune-telling things, and that's why he was one of the wise men that was going to justifiably lose his head if he couldn't tell the dream to the king. You see, all the Israelites weren't going to lose their heads, but Daniel and his friends were, because they were part of that group, and they were the trained Chaldeans, right? And so when we look back in history, we see this mysticism, and this is what it looks like. You had the gods, then you had the soothsayers, are those that can look into the liver of an animal. Remember when Cyrus the Great goes up into the Eurasian steppe and he's about to fight and lose his life? What's he do first? They cut the entrails of an animal open. They look at it. Somebody's got there. They look at it to see what the gods say. And, of course, he misread it, apparently, didn't he? Because Herodotus tells us Cyrus the Great never comes back, right? The powerful warrior queen kills him, supposedly. So now, but what you see is who's got the power in that graph? It's not the people. And it's certainly this elite group that are able to discern the will of the gods. And that's exactly what happened several centuries later. We start taking authority and it starts combining into one person. And that person, through political intrigue and wars and murders and all that, finally gets the power. And that power then comes out in a statement and says he is the total depository for all religious truth in Christianity. And he's able to lock the Bible away. We go into over 1,000 years of darkness, which is probably one of the ugliest periods in history. And this is what I'm going to try to convince you all of. And you can disagree with me. This is just my ideas. This is what I'm going to tell you about Calvinism. See, what we don't know is that we say, well, tulip, that's total depravity. But what runs as an undergirder, I should have talked to David Schofield to use my terminology right. But what's the undergirding that goes from total depravity all the way over to, you know, the persistence of the saints? Well, it's actually the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. See, a lot of people don't understand that. But this direct operation of the Holy Spirit puts them in the same position, in my opinion, as ancient mysticism. Because total depravity means that you have to have the direct operation of God in regeneration, which is conversion, and sanctification, which means enabling you to live a Christian life and enlightening you to understand the scriptures. Because without it, you're so depraved, you cannot understand the scriptures. You can't even want to obey. And so you have to have a miraculous conversion, right? So that's why testimony, when somebody talks about testimony, that's why we don't talk about testimonies. The word's not bad. Paul used a testimony, but he also had a direct operational experience, didn't he, on the road to Damascus. But that's why they use testimony, because it's proof to them that there was a direct operation from God in a miraculous way through regeneration and sanctification. And when we say regeneration, we're talking about the rebirth. We're talking about being born again. And I submit to you that it's nothing but soothsaying and reading the liver. Because then it's unapproachable and somebody else has the power. And there's no way that you can assail against that, because it's something better felt than told. It's in the mysterious realm, and I show you that. These are just some statements right here. You know about the Pope. The Catholic Church is uncomfortable as is, like I said. Unless you watch an A-10 roll up in the dirt a couple of times, then it's not important. So we want to know what's important when we get to enlightenment and true inspiration. Now, this Nathan Rice statement right here behind this. Nathan Rice, PhD, brilliant man, professional debater, Presbyterian, and he challenged a man named Alexander Campbell to a debate in 1842. Took place at 18 consecutive nights, 18 days straight, okay? This book right here is a copy of that. They had stenographers at the time. Now, it's supposed to be about baptism, because that's what really got the world's attention. These guys are immersing for remission of sins, and they don't believe something else. And that was, let me show you this. You can see this. About one-third of this book is not on baptism at all. It's on the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, why would that be? Why would Alexander Campbell have signed a proposition saying that the Holy Spirit of God works on the sinner and the saint alike only through the Word of God and never in a direct operation? Why would that be in almost all of the debates in the Restoration era? Because as they're going through, and they were experts in Calvinism, because that's where they came from, they realized it wasn't just about battling total depravity or, you know, unconditional, you know, selection. It was the undergirding that runs through the entire thing. And that is, once you get off on total depravity, then you have to have a direct operation from God to enable. We call it the enabling. So here, read some of these statements with me. The design of regeneration, that's the rebirth, is not to reveal new truths, but to enable the sinner who is blinded by his depravity. He goes on, we believe and teach that in conversion and sanctification, there's an influence of the Spirit in addition to that of the Word and distinct from it. So you have a miraculous conversion. It's a miraculous thing going on. It's supernatural. An influence without which the arguments and motives of the gospel would never convert and sanctify one of Adam's race. I've got friends that say, no, I don't think we teach that. I go, no, you go back and talk to your pastor. You sure do. You sure do. The Hiscox Baptist Manual right here is nothing but a commentary on the New Hampshire Confession. Now, are the Baptist churches operating under the New Hampshire Confession today? Yes, they are. Okay, and they would say they're moderately Calvinistic, right? Because they don't like what Aiden just talked about. They don't want to have a baby die and think, uh-oh, what have we done to ourselves? So they're moderately. Well, not moderate enough. They still have a supernatural operation and rebirth. So this is what it says. Regeneration consists in the giving a holy disposition to the mind that is affected in a manner above our comprehension. That's convenient. By the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth. Nobody would argue that. What we argue is, what's the nature of the connection of the Holy Spirit, God's hand, with divine truth? And that's what we're going to see and concentrate on and emphasize as we go through this study. Here's the Protestant Biblical Interpretation, a classic work, utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit to guide and direct one in his study of the Bible. You can't even understand it well unless you get to that point. Roy Zuck's done a classic work, Basic Bible Interpretation. The interpreter must also depend on the Holy Spirit for special illumination. And then the LDSers, my friends there from Arizona, the Mormons, inner witness is considered primary, and other proofs are considered secondary. Well, that's interesting. Moroni 10:4-5 there. You ask of God, he'll show you, but it's better felt than told. In fact, what they will say is you'll feel, and I know this because I've talked to plenty of them. Ashton used to have a coach when she was growing up in soccer, and he was a staunch Mormon, and boy, he loved Ashley. He loved her family. He thought, boy, you guys are something really special. And he started talking. He says, our family would like to come over and talk to your family. But he didn't know I grew up in Arizona, right? You know, pretty close to the temple in Mason. I was like, you know what? I know what this is about, but I'll tell you what. I want them to hear the gospel for the first time. So I said, you know what? That'd be great. Why don't you come over? And I got the girls ready. I don't know if the twins remember this, but I know Ashley probably does, and I know Mama remembers this because they started inviting her to things. And so they came over and they sat down, and sure enough, what they will say is, when you hear the truth, you're going to feel a burning in your bosom. Now, of course, if you're pretty open-minded and you go through a study with them, sooner or later, you're going to have some acid reflux at the wrong time, and you're thinking, man, I knew a woman that did that once. She had a burning in her bosom, and she said, wow, this is it. This is the truth. And so she joined the Mormon Church. 15 years later, she felt like a captive. She tried to get out of it, and she found out that that cult was really difficult to leave. But then one of her Protestant friend said, well, you know what? You'll get conviction from God and the Holy Spirit because you're listening to truth. And she had another burning in her bosom. She's like, you know what? He's right. I got to leave the church. So she did. She had a burning when she went in. She had a burning when she came out. What was the problem? Instead of reading the Bible, she was going on this mysticism, right? She was liver reading. All right. So anyway, they came over to the house. And then, of course, he sat down and says, well, we'd like to talk to you about, you know, the new revelation of Jesus Christ and all that. And I said, well, that's great, because I'd really love to talk to you about the one revelation of Jesus Christ, his New Testament that was closed out in the first century. And whether we or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than that which we've already preached unto you, let him be accursed. Well, yeah, they exited the house pretty quickly. Good guy, though. Anyway, let's just talk about just some of the prevalent views. Scriptures that cannot be the complete rule of faith, right? They cannot be. If you're going to get something else in there, better felt than told, then the scriptures themselves are not the complete rule. Scriptures cannot be used as all authoritative. You'll hear them say they're a Bible-based church. Sure, that's what we want to have everybody in America say that. But then when you start asking questions about it, is it really Bible-based? Well, no, there's something else out there. Something else out there, better felt than told. You just don't know it yet. You haven't been illuminated. You haven't been enabled. In order to introduce man's lust, desires, and whims, the scriptures need to be diminished or denigrated. No pattern. We're hearing that all the time. We're hearing that in the brotherhood now. There's no pattern. You can't really go with a pattern. It's just, you know, these ideas. They need to be reinterpreted in the light of, and then you could put in whatever you want in that blank. Right? Reinterpreted, whatever you want, whatever the latest little gig is. Right now, the latest gig I heard from one of our brethren last week, so poignant, was this new thing, this, sola scriptura, which is the scriptural truth was gradual unveiling into the fourth century. Isn't that interesting? A lot of professors now have gotten together in our colleges and wrote these essays up, and they're trying to diminish. Right. In fact, I'll show you what our brother said to him, and I'm going to put his quote right up here because he does a perfect job. He says this to them: most New Testament study in the academy in our time diminishes the idea of the scripture as unchanging revelation. That's exactly what it's all about. That's why the PhD thing that Bob brought up is so dangerous. Because you could ask the guys that are getting them. They're getting their belly full of this stuff. Because the higher you go up in education, all these doctors, they have to have a new slant on it. They've got to come up with some kind of dissertation that's different. They know something that you don't. And so in Galatians 1:11, our good brother came back to one of these individuals and said, well, what do you think about this right here? I make known unto you, brethren, as a touch of the gospel which is preached by me, is not received by man. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but came through me by revelation of Jesus Christ. Sounds pretty clear cut to me. And his words were, as he came back, it has limited application. Does that sound limited to you? Does that sound limited that Paul was probably taken off and either by his personality and the culture and the Jewish culture that he grew up in, that the real truths of the Bible couldn't be revealed until about the fourth century? It was a development. It's a development, people. It's not a pattern in the scriptures. You're taking these things too literal. Well, why stop in the 4th century? I don't care if something in the 5th century revolts you. Once you're out, remember the horse in the training pen? He jumps out of the pen. He's right over here in the 4th century. He could go to the 21st century. Nobody cares. Once you're out, you're out. That's the thing. Once you diminish the scriptures, you don't think they're complete revelation. You don't think it's been closed out. Then it just opens up Pandora's box. You can go anywhere you want. And that's exactly where they end up. And that's what's happening. Direct operation of the Holy Spirit. I know maybe some of you believe in that yourselves. I'll try to talk you out of that as we go through the couple of weeks of this study. But I believe it's nothing but ancient mysticism, and it falls into that same category. Just general questions you might want to ask. Why is the Bible called a revelation at all? Do we know what that means? It's either a revelation or it's not. Does it stay a mystery? Do you need to be enlightened? Apparently a revelation is not a revelation unless you've been enlightened. Well, without this special mysticism, is the Bible a dead letter? They hate that phrase. Oh, they'll argue with you all day, but what does it mean? It means the Bible and the gospel alone cannot save, will not convert, and cannot sanctify the Christian. That's exactly what they teach and what they believe. Who did Jesus blame with no understanding? Mark chapter 8, when he said, hey, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's getting on to us because we didn't bring any bread. And Jesus said, what? Well, you guys can't help it. No! Oh, you're slow of understanding? Do you not understand yet? You have a hard heart? Who's he blaming for not understanding? Not a lack of enlightenment from the Holy Spirit. He blames them, right? He blames them. Who did he blame in John chapter 3 and Nicodemus? You're a teacher of Israel? You don't know these things? What business did he have of blaming anybody for not understanding? Because they hadn't been enabled yet. What portions of Scripture cannot be understood? Why do all of these teach? They all teach direct operation of the Holy Spirit and enlightenment, and they all disagree with each other. Isn't that amazing? And then, so what do? They go to the Bible, try to argue about it. Why would you go to the Bible? Why are you going to the Word of God to try to... That's what Alexander Campbell makes an argument in here, and he says, there's not one thing Nathan Rice is going to try to say in this debate that's not already written in the Bible. Why is he doing that? The Bible's either all sufficient or it's not. And apparently, he thinks it is, but he's going to try to tell you it's not. Why do they think their words can be understood? Remember Roy Zuck? He wrote an entire book on how to interpret the exegesis of the Bible. And in his book, he says, you need to be enlightened. Well, why are you writing a book, Roy? And he kind of knew it. He got himself in trouble. And he comes up later and tries to get out of that. How do you know when you've been enlightened? Have I been enlightened or not? I don't know. Am I going to know? Like, I've changed my views over several scriptures over the years because I'm enlightened. Well, but I'm teaching now. Am I enlightened? Am I going to find out next year? I wasn't enlightened this year, but I am next year. When am I going to know that? How am I going to know? I can't compare it to the Bible, apparently, because it's all about enlightenment. It's not about the Bible. You see where you get? You get this mushy thing that there's just no rule of faith at all. Infallibility and enlightenment versus inspiration. Roy's up, catches himself here. And he goes, okay, hold on. I see the rationale of what you're saying. Enlightenment from God himself. He says, well, that can't be infallible. Because that would be what? Well, you ought to be like, at least be brave enough as Joseph Smith and write down your own version of the Bible. Because that's what he did. He says, oh, yeah, I'm inspired. Okay, write it down. He did. He went back and changed the scripture and said, these are the precious, precious portions of the Bible that's been stolen. But a lot of people aren't brave enough to do that. But they claim inspiration or they claim enlightenment. But then they, why don't you write it down then? It's direct from God? Sure. Yeah, well, then we'll write it down. Oh, no, they don't do that. Why is that? Yeah, because they even know. They know somewhere in the back of their mind, the deep recesses of their heart, they know that would be absolutely out of control. And Roy Zuck then says, well, you know, enlightenment is not infallible, but inspiration was. Well, that's pretty convenient. All right, so we'll pick up here next time. We'll finish this off, try to get you all set up right there so when we get into inspiration, we'll understand exactly those words and phrases that we start bringing out and how important they are because no one else believes them. Thank you so much.